My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5, Galatians. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I'll read the passage now, beginning the first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. But the text I have is verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. Now, for some time now, we have been looking at the Epistle to the Galatians. It's familiar to most of us here, but perhaps to some not so, that I can just remind them of the general, in the introduction it comes anyway, the general theme. And that is the particular problem that Paul had with the Galatian churches. There were churches that had received the gospel with enthusiasm to their hearts, and they had truly believed. Although I'm sure that there were some that, like in any congregation, had a kind of a knowledge of things and no experience. I'm sure they are included there. But by and large, they may be regarded as Christian people. But they had gone wrong. Now you might say, well, can a Christian church go wrong? Well, of course it can go wrong. Satan is more likely to attack a church than he is to attack something that is dead. He has them in any case. But he will attack a church. And he will attack a church in an area where he thinks he can get them maybe on their enthusiasm. Well, I think we might well say that the Galatian people we know were a Celtic people, a Brythonic people like ourselves, or many of us, and they would have what we know as enthusiasm. And so if something new came along, you can almost see that they would enthusiastically lay hold upon it and think that they had discovered something that was really good. What they had done, however, was so foolish that it was a denial of the faith. And briefly, it is this. The demands of the law, that you fulfill the whole law, every part of the law, 10 commandments, attitude to God and attitude to man, all the ceremonial, perfect, without an evil thought, without an unclean motive, without a wrong decision, that from the day of our birth to the day of our death, that we fulfill the law completely. That would be the demands of God. In other words, he was demanding a purity or a righteousness that equals his own. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the law of God and the desperate efforts of men with endless ceremonial and extras they put on as well in order to try and please God. That was on the one hand, yet it had a shadow of great things to come. However, the Galatian epistle by Paul reminds us that the law, in a way, was to teach us that we cannot make it on our own. Just can't. And then he points them to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath fulfilled the law in all its detail in himself. To such a degree, he has satisfied God. He has fulfilled the law, but also he has met the penalty of a broken law in our place. There's two things he didn't need to do for himself. He fulfills the law for you and me, and he also pays the penalty for the broken law for you and me. And so we have there two things, and we can acquire them, the merits of them and the benefits of them, by faith. That faith itself being a gift. By grace I saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. So by faith we appropriate to ourselves the benefits of Christ. What are the benefits? Forgiveness of sins, for a failure an inability and a failure to keep the law of God, and also the wonderful fact of receiving the righteousness of Christ upon us, as if we had fulfilled the law, it counts for us. All that we appropriate by faith to ourselves. What he's saying here is this: how could any church that knows that be so foolish as to return back to the bondage of the law when it knows that? When it has been done for them by the Son of God, perfect humanity and absolute deity, and he has satisfied God on our behalf, and faith in him makes us acceptable in the sight of God. That's really the theme. But people have come along called Judaizers. Now, we're familiar with that term by now. I'm sure that many of them were Christian, maybe most of them, I don't know. But they would know the gospel. And they were really advocating that they should return to part of the ceremonial circumcision and other things, and they were taking the people back into bondage. Now, it isn't that they could take them back into being lost, but they could take the shine away from the church. The gospel would be pushed into a corner. And as the young people grew up amongst them, they would be giving far more heed to the ceremonial and to fulfilling the law and a nodding acquaintance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were doing a very dangerous thing. In fact, they were now propagating a gospel which was no gospel. And he's very, very firm in his condemnation. So firm and so anxious that he does not begin his letter with the usual encouragements and words of greetings. They come later. He plunges immediately into the seriousness of the situation. He calls them foolish. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" It must be something like that, he said. "You have not been using your hearts or your heads or your anything spiritual about you. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." I am quite convinced of you that to you was evidently set before you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who has deceived you? Who has bewitched you? What kind of teaching have you fallen into? They had known so much, and yet they had wandered so far. In the long history of the Christian church, time after time, we have known similar things. But this kind of problem is known as the Galatian heresy, where people add something to the gospel. And by adding to it, by saying this, there is the gospel, but also the law, and also that, they were immediately taken away from the complete and perfect nature of Christ's work of atonement for them. That was the danger. And they had fallen for that. And so the whole epistle so far has been appealing, sometimes with stern words, and sometimes with words that are warm and encouraging. In various ways, he comes at them and shows the folly of their situation and endeavours to bring them back. And then we came to the first verse in chapter 5, although it was linked, of course, to the previous chapter. But the climax of it was this: "Stand fast, therefore." Or whole argument, more or less, the gist I've given you now. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to your own efforts, whether they be self-effort or the efforts of the law. Don't go back again into bondage, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Now, what is this liberty? An unconverted person would say he is free. And there is a kind of freedom that you can describe. I saw on a car the other day, and it was meant nothing to do political at all. It had across it the word freedom. And what was meant by that is one thing. License. Freedom. We are living in a free age. To behave as we like, to do as we like, to make our own laws, to live according to our own sliding scale of good and bad, or consciences, and it would be described as freedom. But that's what the Bible describes is not freedom. That is bondage. Bondage. In bondage to the lust of our hearts. In bondage to the evil of our minds. In bondage to our fallen, total human nature and being. in bondage. Now then, he said, do you want to remain like that, in bondage? Do you want to go back to that? Do you want to teach our children that? Endless effort, in bondage? Listen, stand, make a stand. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. That is, for freedom. He has done this for you. Now what is the freedom? Not license. It is freedom to worship God. We could not do it before. Not as we ought, but now we have the grace. Freedom to worship God. Freedom to love one another. Freedom to live a godly life. That is the freedom. It is a freedom of entering into the dimension of the spiritual and the godly so that we can live a life that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Hymn writers capture it. One of them I quoted last week was this. One, make me a captive, Lord. Well, what's that got to do with freedom? And then I shall be free. You see, make me a captive. But this captivity enables me to do something I could not do before. Why? I was in bondage. Bondage to the law, bondage to my sin, bondage to my own ideas. I was in bondage. But what Christ has done for me, liberated me from the chains of my captivity and my awful destruction eventually, and liberated me from the condemnation of the law as well. Free to love God, free to love my neighbor, and free to enter glory. That's the liberty. And it's a great pity when another meaning is given to that, because that meaning is far greater than any nonsense of licentious behavior. Now then, there is now introduced something else, in the same theme still. And the word hope has appeared. The word hope. And that's in my text that I have read to you at the beginning. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. You see, everything we receive, all the graces, all the merits, all the loveliness of Christ, all the right to call God Father, all these are worked in our hearts and our souls by the Spirit. And so we are told here something, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now all those words are valuable. But what I want to introduce to you now is this word hope. And although I shall leave it for a moment, I want you to bear it in your mind. Because that is the thrust of the passage that I have before you. Hope. That's why I read the epistle of Peter at the beginning. A lively hope. The resurrection, and because of the resurrection, a lively hope to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. For which are these people? These people that are standing in the grace of God. These people that are standing on redemption ground. There is this hope that is provided here in righteousness. Now then, the first point then is this. May I just touch again on the solemn warning. He highlights the seriousness of their folly. And I'm not going to stay long because I have mentioned it already. But I wish to go through the particular verses. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Now, he's emphasizing. Behold, I, Paul, and say unto you that if he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcision, that he is a debtor, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if he be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Then verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, he's making a point there, and it's very important to see the point he is making. Don't drive it too far, and that's a danger in this particular chapter, which I'll show you in a moment. He said, if that is your choice, he's challenging them. If that is your choice, if you're going to say to me, as he says, refers to in a previous verse, that they're going to keep their holy days and their exercise, that he observed days and months and times and the years. If you're going to do that, or the law and circumcision and the ceremonial, all right then, you can't pick and choose. You'll have to perform the whole law. Now that would frighten them. Yes, you'll have to perform the whole law, because you are ignoring the fact that Christ is the end of the law. You're ignoring the fact that Christ has fulfilled all that for you. Very well, take up the challenge. You say, well, all we are doing is adding some of the things that we think we ought to. Maybe circumcision should be there. Maybe observing days and times should be there. Now look, you can't play about like that, says the apostle. You're either going to do it all or none at all. So observe the whole law. But remember, by doing that, as a church, you will be making Christ of none effect. You have no gospel to preach. You have no hope to offer. You have no security to offer a seeking soul, because you're telling them to observe the law. Well, go the whole way then and observe the total law. Take the challenge up, if that is what you're doing. Then he goes on in the next verse to say, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are, justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now then, I don't think many people take that verse as being an important phrase for a teaching that says you can fall out of grace. Because of the argument here is this, and neither am I going to explain it away. I'm not going to say now, he's speaking here to people who thought they were Christian, and then find that they're not Christian, and explain it like that, and that's why they're not in grace. It does say here, fallen from grace. So what is meant here? And this is what I'd like to present to you as its meaning. He is saying, look what you're doing. Look what you're doing. You're virtually saying that Jesus Christ is useless. You're virtually saying that. You are falling away and falling out of the very things that are valuable. You're turning away from the very person that holds you in grace. That's what you're doing. He's not suggesting here, by the strength of the whole epistle, that once you are in grace, that you can fall out of grace. But what he's saying is that they are fooling about to such a degree that certainly they are falling away as a church and a congregation. Those individuals in grace will be saved, but it will not be known as a church where people find grace. It's in that area that we have that explanation there. Because once we are in grace, we cannot fall out of grace. But a church can so neglect the things of God, it looks as if grace had fallen away from them, as if they had nothing to offer. That's a solemn warning. Now, is sound working to declare our stand? Where are we then? And where he hopes he is winning the Galatian churches, whether he's referring to the north or the southern Galatian churches, is a matter of debate. But he is appealing to those churches to whom the letter is addressed. He's told them, now, stand. Make a stand. Don't go back into bondage. You're not free to sin. God forbid, said Paul to the Romans. God forbid. Not that. If the real thing has happened to you, there is a new life for you. But make a stand that what Jesus Christ has done for you remains the same forever. He has liberated you from the bondage of the law, the requirements of the law. As far as salvation is concerned, you're free. And free to love God and free to love your neighbor. Make your stand there. Now, he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We, this morning, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Take these words one by one. We first of all look at the word righteousness. I needn't dwell a long time on this because you are familiar with it. What is this righteousness? Just simply to remind you, here I come as a sinner to Jesus. Here I have been awakened by the Holy Spirit. My mind has been enlightened. I'm going through anguish of conviction of sin. And I'm beginning to see dimly greater things. And then God grants me faith and grants me holy sorrow. I'm drawing nearer now by the Spirit, remember. I'm drawing nearer to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do I see? The very thing he's been telling the Galatians. You see there the Son of God. This full of grace, full of truth. This glorious person. This rose of Sharon, this lily of the valley, and the fairest of 10,000 to our soul. Our hope and our only hope, and the only way to the Father, the Son of God. And we would say, well, what has he done for me? He has been to Calvary. What did he do there? He paid the penalty for my sin in full. He lived on earth. What did he do there? He fulfilled the law of God for me in full. I need that in order to enter glory, not that defiler shall ever enter in. How shall I be undefiled? Through faith in Christ. So we come back to this point. By faith, I appropriate the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. McShane put it like this: we are dressed in beauty, not our own. Whoever you are this morning, if by the grace of God and that faith which is a gift, that you have come to Jesus Christ, then your sin has been put, imputed on Christ, and his forgiveness and his beauty is put, is imputed to you. And we are complete in Christ. We are not in bondage. We are complete in Christ. That is where we are. Listen to how it's put so beautifully by Horatius Bonar. Not what these hands have done. Think of the children's story of the effort to try and make a rough rock into a smooth one by our own little efforts. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. What tremendous words there are there. Thy love to me, not mine to thee. The grace of God to us. And so with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. What have I then? Dressed in beauty, not mine own. Sins forgiven, nailed to the cross, finished with. With me, those are finished with. Then dressed in the beauty of Christ. How does he see me this morning? How does he see you this morning? He looks on us as found in him. What fools any church would be to turn away from such a gospel and go back into legalism and bondage. In as far as salvation is concerned, we are complete in him. That's the righteousness. Now let's consider what we are wearing. Imagine that you've got it. Not imagine, let it be a knowledge in your heart that your sin has been imputed to Christ and you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Let us see what are some of the benefits. What did the law bring me? It taught me I was a sinner. What is the end of the law then for me? It would mean eternal damnation. It would mean separation from God forever. What did Jesus Christ give me? What did righteousness give me? He gave me life. He gave me hope. Where there was hopelessness, I hope so, I think so, I'm not sure. He gave me a living hope, a hope that is born in heaven, a hope that is granted by the Spirit in my heart. Well, what is this? It's referring now to life we have. And if Christ be in you, says the Roman epistle, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have now within us a principle of life. Of spiritual life. Of life that God will not and cannot refuse. And even in this life, it's there, vibrant within our being. This righteousness in which we are dressed is from Christ himself. And it is a sign of life. It brings us hope and assurance. In Romans 8 again, verses 15 and 16, I'll read you the verses. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. What? That we are the children of God. What has happened to me then? What has this righteousness imputed to me, done to me? It has done this to me. I am acceptable in the sight of God. And every now and again, his spirit is sent by him to my spirit and tells me, mine, you belong to me, says God.
and in my little way, I can answer back to him and say, and thou art mine, on the merit and on the ground of the fact that thou hast said to me that I am thine. Assurance, deep assurance, that gives authority and power in preaching. Freedom. And so then, brethren, we have in chapter 4 of Galatians, running to chapter 5 again that I've quoted. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. How can I live a life like this? Christ has freed me to do so, and granted me grace upon grace, that he giveth and giveth and giveth again, to love God, to love my neighbor, things I could not do. I am free now to do that. A freedom that is beautiful. And you look at a life and say, what happened to this man? And the Bible will answer you back and say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We are new. Don't lose your freshness. Don't let that verse of a hymn, although beautiful to sing in its context, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Don't stay there, but rather ask, oh, holy dove, come and assure me thou art mine. Or like David, who had not lost his salvation, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Do not let the things of bondage drag us down, because we stand in the freedom and the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's where we are. And if we're enticed anywhere else, we are foolish people. This righteousness also means that we are accepted, that we who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. It means that as well. If you remember the hymn that we were singing just a few moments ago, if I can just quote from it, our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. That's what you're wearing. If you're a child of grace this morning, that's what you're wearing. Oh, you might say, no, I'm wearing my own will and all that and so on. No, I'm telling you that if you're in Christ, that we are all wearing something that is identical to one another in Christ. We are wearing the righteousness of Christ, and we are beautiful in the sight of God. And as he's looking upon us now in heaven and seeing us gathering on the Lord's day, morning and evening, as we are in our life, he'll say, beautiful, beautiful, my inheritance in the saints. Why? They are dressed in my son's clothing. They have been washed, they have been cleansed, and they have been covered in the righteousness and the purity and the cleanness of Jesus Christ. They are acceptable in my sight. They can call me Father. See the loveliness of it all. They can come to my throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I will be with them. Underneath will be my everlasting arms. And whatever circumstances they may find themselves in, I will say to them, you're mine, you're mine. And because you are mine, my eye is ever upon you. Then, lastly, that is acquired, by the way, by faith. If I can read the verse again to you. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That righteousness we acquired by faith. Now then, I mention that again for a reason. A serene waiting. The hope of righteousness. What has faith done to me? The faith that comes from God. What's it done for me? It brought me to Christ. It brought me the righteousness. Now when he brought me this righteousness, what has faith given me now? It has given me the hope of righteousness. Now think of that for a moment. The hope of righteousness. Well, what is this hope? For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. It's something that we are waiting for. Romans puts these words that will help us as well. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God. Now this righteousness gives me this hope to begin with. I am accepted in the sight of God. Not I hope I will be in a kind of human way. I have a solid hope. Why? It is a righteousness that he cannot refuse. Why? It is the righteousness of Christ. For if he refuses me, who wear the righteousness of Christ, he is virtually refusing his Son and the work of his Son. So acceptability. So in our living hours, and in our dying hours, and in our last moments, we can be encouraged wondering, well, shall I be accepted? Not in my own merits, but what has happened to me. I am dressed ready for the occasion. I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He will receive me because Christ gave me that. I acquired it by faith. And it's given me a hope, which is a living, lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible. He will declare this righteousness. The second coming and the culmination of all things, we are told in the Thessalonian epistle, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He will declare it in that day. There you are. This is a righteousness that counts. This is a righteousness that is acceptable. And this righteousness is also in you. And individually, every one of us, he will name and know as having this righteousness. But what is the final thing about the hope of righteousness? The thing that is bound to concern us, perhaps not always at the moment, perhaps not always then, but eventually, let me read you these verses. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to thy merits, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. All these words. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. So we come now to a time, and if the Lord tarries, this will be it, where we stand before the great God and before the general assembly. We won't be asking, what shall I dress? What shall I tell him? What good work shall I mention to him? What kind deed shall I parade before him? Remember this always. You are a sinner saved by grace. And that grace that saves will never let us down. Because why? We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the hope of righteousness. Glory! Not only to be declared acceptable, which is a vindication of the work of Christ in us, but the hope of righteousness is an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There! Do you believe that? Do you believe there is a greater place where there are no more tears or sorrow or death or crying or pain or any of these things? Do you believe that in the depths of your being? Do you believe that God in his triumph splendor reigns absolutely and gloriously, and there is beauty beyond the description? There are sights beyond the imagination. There are mansions innumerable, so glorious and wonderful. There is joy there. There is a fountain of life there. All these things are there. It is the place of God. We call it heaven. It is our home. It is our destination. What gave me this hope? Righteousness. Self-righteousness? Never. They were filthy rags. Where did you get your righteousness? From my Savior, my Lord and Jesus Christ. How did you appropriate it? Through faith. Where did you get your faith? From God. What are you going to say? To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And so as we come, we are welcome because of the righteousness of Christ. The hope of righteousness is glory. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus is now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on thy brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Why? Because of the hope of righteousness acquired by faith from the Son of God, in whom he is well pleased. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to make these things real to us. And there may be some amongst us, O Lord, that these things seem far remote and the word strange even, and yet they can understand the need for forgiveness and for peace with God. And then to learn, O Lord, something in the depth and the wonder and the cost and the grace that it involves and the glory that is assured. And for those who know thee and love thee, may our love be for thee in our living and in our dying, and even in eternity, O Lord, when faith turns into sight, when hope is realized, we shall love thee there, for love will go on. O Heavenly Father, may thy grace be upon us, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.